Good morning, and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is August 22nd, 2002. Today's session is titled, Jesus Makes a Difference in and Out of the Wilderness, Death, Thorns, and Hard Places. Presented by Stan Olson, number OLS 2002-04. Let's listen in.
Continuing a series of Bible studies called Jesus Makes a Difference. You are, of course, welcome if you haven't been here before, because each one is meant to stand on its own, but I'm going to do a little alluding here and there to things that we talked about in the first part of the week. I've suggested that the miracle stories are primarily, in general, stories meant to point to Jesus, to instill wonder, a sense of wonder in kind of both senses of that word. Who is this? To raise a question, to keep us open, and awe, amazement at what Jesus can do, does for people, with the recognition that comes with that this is someone from God, that God is present here, God is at work. And you know all the different language that the New Testament originally and the creeds over the years have used to try to articulate that, but the miracle stories are on a more fundamental level than doctrine. We have their stories that try to convey some of the original impact that Jesus had on people's lives, and I've used words like wonder, awe, hope, trust to talk about what that impact is that they seem to have in mind. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the impact that you and your Son and your Spirit and all your manifestations have had on our lives, on the lives of the communities to which we belong, from which we come, and in which we are. We ask your blessing on our study this morning, that your word may speak anew as we struggle with some of the difficult questions of our lives. We ask that you would guide us and that you would sustain hope and trust. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning I do have in mind talking about what is the title that I give this? Death, Thorns, and Hard Cases. Things that are problematic for us. My mother had a saying that she would occasionally toss in, walk down any street, knock on any door, and you find tragedy. I served two different congregations for 7 years each. Now I've been bishop for 8 years, and you get to know people over a span of time. Some of you have been in a particular congregation probably your whole life, and you know lots of stories in those congregations. I would notice it as I was serving communion, coming down the line at a pastor's gathering or previously on a Sunday morning in my parish, that almost every person I came to, I had learned history and stories or been with them at the time of a death or whatever it was. And there's that succession of stories of things that are difficult in life. I suspect you all have some awareness. When one is young, one looks around and thinks, well, they've got kind of a perfect life and everything goes right for them. When you reach this age, you suspect that's not true, even if you don't know in a particular case. I'd like to have you start this morning by thinking out loud a bit. Sorry, I don't know. I'm allergic to Thursdays, but I've been having voice trouble today. Start by just sharing some of the things that are hard for you to accept. As a person who trusts God, as a person who wants to respond to Christ, what is there out there or in here that's simply hard to deal with? Some of the maybe not unresolved questions for you, but some of those questions that are hardest to resolve. What's hard to handle? Places where you'd like a really dramatic miracle that doesn't seem to happen. In general or specific?
Yeah. In people or friends you know who would make wonderful parents and who are having difficulty having children and desperately want children.
Okay, okay. The childless ones who would not only want them but would be wonderful parents. Okay, good. Others, other things.
I've always been bothered by untimely deaths, of children or young people.
Okay, yeah, the death of a child or something that is experienced as untimely, whatever that is, and whether one that strikes me is they just retired and they were looking forward to life, and then one of them dies. It's at the other end of life, and yet it seems untimely.
Struggles and sickness.
Okay, just the chronic or the long-term stuff.
Mm-hmm. Ireland and the Middle East and Yugoslavia. Okay. Why can't we get along?
Well, the wars, the wars go on and on.
Yes.
Jews and Arabs in Palestine and the
Protestants
and the Catholics.
We've had under your rule. We've had under your rule. World War I, World War II. Yeah. Why do we have to have all these wars?
If God is a God of peace, if the Messianic age has come in Christ, then why? Why these wars? Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah.
Why do all of these people suffer, like in Egypt and the Holocaust?
Okay. Some of those great tragedies, the Holocaust, the ongoing deliberate inhumanity. I just read where we're staying, there's some old copies of, I think it's the New Yorker, there's an article in there about Robert Mugabe, the, might as well say, Emperor of Zanzibar. Zimbabwe.
Rhodesia.
Who's deliberate inhumanity and his crew is terrible thing. Other things that you find hard to deal with, hard to accept.
Like congregations that are in really deep conflict where there's no easy answers and.
Now you're singing my song, or the song that I had to sing. Congregations in conflict. We're sometimes tempted to come in and say to you, people, don't you use the confession and forgiveness every Sunday? Don't you remember? These sins have been forgiven. You don't have to keep bringing them up.
Have you said that to a church?
We haven't. So a little more subtly. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe I shouldn't be subtle. it's astounding. Okay, there is an endless list of things where we'd like a miracle on our terms. We'd like something to happen. The movie.
I don't know that one.
Sunrise, sunset.
Oh, turn around.
Turn around. Turn around. Thank you.
More.
I can sing most of them, actually, with the same quality of what I just did. What's the father's name?
Tevye.
Where Tevye says, as they're being ousted from Anatevka, when the troops have come, we prayed all these, says saying it to the rabbi, we prayed all these years, we waited all these years for the Messiah to come. Wouldn't this be a good time? And nevertheless, we go on. So this, our experience of this is nothing new. This morning I'm going to do something a little different than I've done the other days, for those of you that have been here other days. For those of you that are new, you'll just assume this is what I always do. One of which is wander from my outline. That I will continue to do. But I want to look at several texts rather briefly with you, and then give you a case study to think about together. starting with Mark 6. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands?" So far, it sounds a lot like some of the other stories we read. Who then is this? The wind and seas obey him, etc., etc. But then we go on. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their own town, and among their own kin, and in their own house. And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed. I always think that's a joke line, too. You know? He could do nothing impressive except he healed a few people. I'd settle for that, wouldn't you? He wasn't much of a pastor, but he healed people. They pay your salary. And he was amazed at their unbelief. I have a friend who's written an article about irony and humor in the Gospel of Mark, and I really think there is some. We tend to read this so straight sometimes and forget what wit there is underneath the surface. But clearly we have a story about unbelief and things not happening that one would have expected to happen, and it's more or less attributed to unbelief. Although, I mean, it's not quite directly said that he couldn't do it because they didn't believe. He apparently quotes a proverb, this business about a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. I don't think that anybody knows, I don't think that's otherwise attested. It hasn't survived in any other source, but it's apparently just a standard saying. He's not making that up for the occasion. But he could do no deed of power there, and he was amazed at their unbelief. Let's just go on then to another text.
Does unbelief mean doubt? Because you've talked about doubt before. And
no, this is... it's a very good question, actually, to try to wrestle with. When we talked about faith before, you remember when I asked you to describe, well, what's going on, is there faith here? And I asked you to describe it in the case of the Syrophoenician woman, for instance. There's no mention of faith, but we have a persistence. She comes to him, you can do this. Yes, sir, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that the children drop on the floor after the meal. So it's that persistent, active faith. In Mark 5, where we've got the, the centurion, is that how it's, well, Jairus, the leader, the synagogue leader named Jairus, and then the woman with the hemorrhage. In both cases there, too, the faith is kind of an active seeking, coming after what you want. So what does unbelief mean here? And the word is just, it is unbelief. It's a pistos. Pistos is faith. It's an a is, excuse me, I'll quit the grammar lesson. I used to teach Greek, so I won't do that, too. What does it mean? Lack of active seeking. They decided he's just the hometown boy and there's nothing to be gotten from him. They put him into a slot. We don't really know, but it is an interesting question. It's not, doesn't have to be kind of an intellectual doubt in the sense of, oh, I don't think he's really from God. It may mean something much more basic. In fact, not an openness to it. Then let's look at chapter 9.
Isn't that kind of normal that you watch somebody grow up from a baby to a child, you know, and then they come home and they have, they can't possibly bat me. I saw him as a kid.
Yeah. I remember what he was like in seventh grade. That's why most of us leave home. Try to get a fresh start someplace.
But isn't it true that after, you know, you go out and you're successful, people at the hometown say, whoa, look what this.
Yeah, well, I knew him back when. Yeah.
Really so there, did or something like
there,
that.
There is that, too. And this is, as you'll see from this next story, this is more than just the question of failure to recognize the neighbor boy's gifts. There's something else going on here. Let's go on to chapter 9. Verse 14, if you want to follow along. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with the disciples. When the whole crowd saw Jesus, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. Now this on Mark's terms, this looks like faith, right? Ran forward to greet him, overcome with awe. He asked them, what are you arguing about with them, with the disciples, in other words? Someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so. Jesus answered them, you faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me. Now this is, let me just stop there for a moment. This is interesting, almost strange thing at this point in the story. Who's he talking to? Because the father has just said to him, the crowd ran to him with awe. The father had just said, my son has this problem and I brought him to you. He doesn't even say, I brought him to your disciples. He says, I brought him to you. And then Jesus responds, you faithless generation, how much longer am I to be with you? How much longer am I to put up with you? Is this addressed to the audience, to us, to the readers? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Let me go on with the story, though. Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to Jesus. Then the spirit saw Jesus. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, this kind can come out only through prayer. It interrogates the dad a little bit. What's it about? And you can read from, if you got a medical knowledge at all, this looks like epilepsy, doesn't it? I mean, the description is just right on epilepsy. And then he says, and it ends with, if you are able, have pity on us and help us. Now this is the same father who said, I brought him to you earlier. And Jesus responds, I said one other day, there's no punctuation in Greek, so we don't know. He's quoting the father. I mean, RSV or NRSV here has an exclamation point after this. If you are able, could use a question mark, if you are able. But anyway, the point is, all things are possible to those who believe. Immediately, one of Mark's favorite words. Mark's narrative moves very quickly if you look at all the time he uses immediately. Limited vocabulary here. But immediately the father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. This next phrase I think is badly, the next sentence I think is badly translated. When Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the spirit. That makes it sound like, well, because there was a crowd, he went ahead and did this. It's a different kind of Greek construction. It really just means the two things happened at the same time. Okay, just Jesus saw a crowd coming together. He rebuked the spirit. The two things were simultaneous. It was and this is just in miracle story terms. This is the observers that help us know that the miracle did happen. So it's not a little distracting the way it's translated. And the boy's healed. And in private later on, there's a lot of instruction to the disciples in private in Mark. Jesus keeps explaining things to them. And right up to the end, they still don't get it. You know, they run away. We'll look at that text too. Why could we not cast it out? This kind can be cast out only with prayer. Now they've been trying. What do you suppose they've been doing? You know, what's the point here? Is earlier on it says, unbelief seems to be the issue. And that comment that I referred to, how long you faithless generation, there and with the Father, it sounds like unbelief is a question. And then we get to disciples, well, prayer was the issue. It's probably not really two different things. The concept of trust, of expectancy, of being in conversation, that it all goes together. Because you notice Jesus didn't use any magic formula, prayer. So that this isn't about doing things right. That would not be a correct interpretation. I've asked those of you that know, have been here before, know that I've asked you to consider what the impact of these stories are. What's the point? Why is Mark telling this? Out of all the stories that he could tell, why this one? Now think of these two. In the hometown, couldn't do many miracles, and he marveled at their unbelief. Here we got a story where the disciples couldn't heal a child. Jesus came, cast it out. Question of unbelief, question of prayer. What's the impact of these stories on you? What do you think? Why is Mark telling them? Maybe to put it in Lutheran terms, and I'm going to take stick with your answer. I'll just another way of putting the question. We talk about law and gospel, promise and demand. Demand and promise. Which is this, or is it both? You going to comment? What's the impact here?
I was going to say that I think that Mark puts these in because it shows that, you know, you have to have faith. If you have all these stories where Jesus is like, you know, your faith is healed, you go in peace, you know, it's mm-hmm. like, okay, their faith healed them, yada, yada, yada. But if, you know, they couldn't heal someone else because they didn't have the faith, then it, you know, shows you that, you know, yeah, it actually was the faith.
Mm-hmm. That's a good answer, and yet there's a problem with it, because we have some stories where there is no faith reference. The most conspicuous one is the story of the son of the widow of Nain. Do you remember that one? It's recounted in Luke. Jesus is coming into the village, and he meets a funeral procession coming out. According to the story, nobody in the funeral procession says a word to him, but he stops them and raises the young man to life. I mean, there's no faith there. And there are a few others like that where we get no mention of it. So it does. And we did talk. I think you were here the day we talked about the stories where it's the parent of the child who's healed. That's what we have here. So it's a little more complicated than that. Although that's clearly that is a point that the gospel writer wants to make, that trusting Jesus has something to do with it. Good. Other reactions. How do these hit you?
Well, it says the disciples tried to heal him and couldn't, mm-hmm. and Jesus did. But it isn't just faith. That miracles don't always work.
Mm-hmm. And what does that do, having this story here, what's the impact of that on you, that miracles don't always work? How do you receive that word from the gospel?
I always look at it like there's a good reason why it doesn't work.
Okay.
And there's some other thing that I don't know about.
Okay. Back here.
Well, I like the point that, I like the phrase that the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's, to me, it's an example of coming to Jesus with honesty.
Mm-hmm.
And saying, well, I'd like to believe, or I believe something, but I'm not sure how much I believe. So help me with that which I, you know, this isn't something I can do.
Good.
So help me, mm-hmm. help me along the way from where I leave off, so to speak.
Yeah, and I think that's the link. The link with your response, that it's. That, again, in promise, law, gospel terms, that presence of that phrase is promise. The need for faith is law. But that he can respond, I believe, help my unbelief, is a word of hope. This is too deep for me. And we scientific folks, it's even too deeper to accomplish. So, now, other reactions, what's the impact of a story like this? Steve.
It occurs to me here, I'm all based on this, sometimes the issue isn't so much that there's a lack of faith, but they find reasons to doubt. In the first story, in the hometown, it was a Joe and Mary's kid. We know them. How could you do things like this?
Mm-hmm.
And here, Jesus was even on the scene when they first brought this boy to be healed, they wanted to come to be the disciples. They actually brought him to Jesus. I think that was his intent. Mm-hmm. Jesus wasn't there, so the disciples were here. Kind of the second
deal
tier
with the
guys.
Associate pastor and the youth director.
Organist, who knows? This wasn't the big guy here. This wasn't the one that they expected to be there. And so they would have a reason to suspect the qualifications to do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, interesting. That isn't said explicitly, but your disciples weren't able to do it.
But it could be when Jesus said, "You have little faith," of the people that brought the father and child to the disciples saying, "Well, we'll try the disciples since Jesus is not here." I mean, it could be little faith.
No. Perhaps the disciples' faith was deficient.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's the other thing you might say with that one, when he says, "You faithless generation," is that kind of over his shoulder at the disciples.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I wrestled with this, with the death of my daughter. And it's interesting you brought up the Mark passage, because she had epilepsy. And this became, I wore this passage out, because it was the exact same thing.
Okay.
And we're disciples, and we tried every avenue. Mm-hmm. And I looked at this, and so we prayed, and we did, man, did we do prayer. Mm-hmm. Praying and healing and that type of thing. And this went on for 10 years. And then we got a confirmation. I call it a gift of God, just a peace that I will heal her. She will be healed. Mm-hmm. And that did a tremendous amount for us. She died, and then that death showed me that my focus was so narrow. It wasn't a faith issue. Mm-hmm. With me at all. I was beating myself up terribly. Mm-hmm. Both of us were. That we didn't have enough faith. We weren't praying right. We weren't doing, you know. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then after her death, that did so much for us that, goodness sakes, mm-hmm. death is not the end.
Right.
And that we gained so much strength and peace in the midst of grief, mm-hmm. which, like the passage of passes on, it didn't make sense mm-hmm. to have that kind of peace in the midst of such anguish, but it totally changed my view and my thinking of how death, illness, these tragedies, that in some cases I ask for healing and it happens, mm-hmm. in other cases it doesn't. Mm-hmm. And now that's okay with me, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. because I know personally it isn't an issue in my faith. Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes it is, but it usually brings that to light. But
yeah.
In this case with Melanie, it was, I don't understand it, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. but that's okay.
Yeah. Cool. Thank you, Lee. Thanks for sharing that. I've talked to other parents with similar experiences and similar stories, and that David, right?
Yeah,
David,
right.
David's story of Melanie's death and that experience of those years—that is really part of why I asked you about the impact of this, of these stories. If you took them just by themselves, they could very easily be heard as law, as demand, as David was hearing it, beating myself up because if I had more faith, my daughter wouldn't be sick. You know, and that's going to be the way any struggling parent or sibling or spouse, whatever it is going to read a story like this at first blush. But one of our Lutheran principles, one of the Christian principles for reading the scriptures, is that the difficult passages must be read in light of the clear passages, the challenging ones in light of the clear. And as we read the whole of the New Testament, we can't believe that God would kill a child because the parent didn't have enough faith. You know, that just doesn't fit with the rest of the picture. So we go back and wrestle more with that. you've really said here what I want to say. You can all believe now. But because that getting it into context, that to take this dad's, I believe, help my unbelief piece, deepen this for me, God, broaden it. Give me a greater comprehension. That's our expectation. Other stories, other reactions to these texts. I thank God that you that text eventually became a help and a comfort for you.
Yeah, it did. It didn't at the time.
No.
And there was a book, Hind's Feet on High Places, that made a huge impact upon my life. That God would give as my companion sorrow and suffering, that didn't make sense. But now it does. Now they've become friends. I don't look at them as enemies, but I gain strength from sorrow and strength.
Remember the author of that?
Suffering. Hannah Hernauer.
Spell that Hernauer?
Yeah, H-U.
H-U.
Yeah. I'm sorry, H-E-R. H-E-R. N-
A-R-D.
A-R-D. Hernauer. Sorry.
It's okay. I don't know if there's an H on the end of that or not.
There is.
This book must be 30 years old. It's been around for a long...
54.
Right?
I wrote a musical on it.
Okay. It's a book that's helped many people through difficult times. Let's go on and look at Mark 16. This is a familiar text to you. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of the gospel. Although if you're reading the text, you'll see there are two endings. The oldest, best manuscripts of this gospel that we have end right there. Very early, people concluded this can't be right. There has to be a little more to the gospel. And so we've got two alternate endings that are really ancient, both of them almost certainly secondary to the writing of the gospel. We do not know whether the original gospel lost the last page, which was just never preserved, or if it ended this way. But for our purposes this morning, this has what we need. Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He was not raised. He has been raised. He is not here. That's as bad as last night when I said Jesus, God brings darkness out of light. I'm too old for this public speaking.
Hey, Pat, they better turn the tape off for a second.
Can you back that tape up and erase that? No. He has been raised. He is not here. You notice he doesn't say, "You thought he was crucified, but he wasn't." Or, "Everybody thought he died on the cross, but he didn't." He doesn't say he's been resuscitated, but he's been raised. You remember I've been talking with you all along, again, apologies to those of you who are here for the first time today, about the miracles are about fulfillment. They're about moving forward. They're not about going back and patching up the past. The meaning is always fulfillment, moving into God's future, and that's what the resurrection of Jesus is. It is the continuing impact of Jesus on the world, on the people that he was with, on us 2,000 years later. When I'm not going to look at this text, but in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about our resurrection, he talks about it, again, not in terms of undoing death, not in terms of resuscitation, but of the new body. And he wrestles with how to talk about that new body. He doesn't know precisely any more than we do what the resurrection body is going to be like. He winds up with the term spiritual body. Body of the spirit, body inspirited, God's spirit. Body is the person. In fact, person is probably a better synonym for us than the word body, because body to us means flesh and blood and bones. but that sense of it's, but it's forward looking, it's ongoing, and that's the clue here. Gospel of Mark is written always with this in mind, always with the resurrection. Back when the miracle stories are told, that's always part of the whole thing. It's in that much larger picture of eternity, the larger picture of total relationships, of what it means to live to live in trust. A couple other texts. Now shifting into Paul, as I do every morning. While I'm finding my page, there's some really interesting connections between Mark and Paul in terms of their theological approach to things. It's probably why I keep working with these two New Testament writers. All of the New Testament writers have their own somewhat distinctive theology, like different preachers, different way of different things they emphasize. So the New Testament writers, Mark and Paul, although they have very distinct approaches and they're doing different things, still a lot of interest. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul, in writing to Corinth, this letter to Corinth, Paul is kind of defending himself, or more correctly, defending his reputation over against some people that he calls the super apostles, almost certainly with tongue in cheek. The heroes that I made a crack yesterday about interfering in the life of a former congregation. Here he's starting to take shots at the new pastor, which is, I mean, he's really, really off base here. He would get a letter of reprimand from the bishop, if not a personal summons. But it does sound like they were off base, so the bishop needs to go reprimand them too. But they have been, or are, described by the Corinthians as people of great acts of power and so on, and they do all these wonderful things. And Paul talks about his own vision of being caught up into the third heaven and so on, but the section that I'm going to read starts with verse 6 in chapter 12. If I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. He says, I'm not going to boast. But if I wanted to, I wouldn't be a fool. I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. a thorn given me in the flesh. We don't know what this was. But a very early commentator, and I don't remember now who it was, suggest that this was that it was epilepsy, that Paul also dealt with epilepsy. But we don't know for sure. Whatever it was something that he thought was problematic for his ministry. And it may be what's going on here is that these super apostles are being compared with Paul, who had this problem. All kinds of things I'm going to suggest: limp, speech impediment, epilepsy, you know, just about everything. But
we have a joke in the big nose. I mean, we don't know what it was.
No, we don't know what it was. But the point of this, as I've been trying to get you to do with the miracle story, is not to get too hung up on the details, but to look at the impact of the whole thing. What is what to talk here is about God's power. That God's power comes through most clearly. I think one might want to say often most clearly. When we are weak, when there's room for it, when it's possible. When we're at low ebb or think we're not accomplishing something, that's when God works. Every preacher has had this experience. The week when you just didn't, this sermon would not come together. You're just embarrassed to walk into the pulpit. And throughout the week, you have three or four people tell you, "Stan, that sermon helped me more than anything you've ever preached." And of course, the moral of that is don't spend time in preparation. No. That is not the moral. We got a senior seminarian here in the front row. You can erase that from your personal tape.
Okay.
God working in weakness, and I suspect many of you could tell that kind of story. That in some of your low moments, that's when you had an experience of grace that carries you through lots of other times. One other text. Well, let me just remind you of it, and then just give it to you in poetic form instead. That's Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. Nothing separates us from the love of God. In all things, verse 28 is, in all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, which is not a statement that says God sends everything for good purpose. But God, what it says is God is never absent. God has never left the picture. God is still at work. Nothing separates us from the love of God. The poem is titled "For Gert." Nothing separates us from the love of God. In the coronary unit, I read Paul's words for her. "This is one of my favorite texts," I said. "My wife's too." The respirator tube shut off her gentle voice. The IVs slowed the movement of her frail hand. But she raised it and tapped her chest. "Mine too." Nothing separates us from the love of God, not respirators or intravenous tubes, not failing heart or struggling lungs, not long illness or chronic disability. In life and in death, she was sure. God loves humanity, God loved her. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then another one, "To live and to die." Excuse me, "To die and to live." Can't read my own writing. "I don't have to live." Hans Lilje, the Bishop of Hanover, said it to his Nazi guards in prison. He was so calm in the face of threatened death that they asked him, "How?" "No one in this prison," he answered, "has the power to take away my life." John was a young Iowa farmer, and he was free. He worked and lived with joy. But leukemia was killing him. He knew it, but didn't give in. "I want to live," he said. "But if I die, it's all right. Either way, I win." The farmer and the bishop, one far more religious than the other, but both free in their faith, free to die. They must have been brothers of beloved Martha. For Lazarus was dead, but she believed the Christ of love. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "Do you believe this?" Martha did, Hans did, John did, and they were free. Free to live, free to die. lives for Christians. We all die, we all will die, and work backwards from that. And there are many other occasions for being reminded that the miracle that we might have desired doesn't always come. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. Paul says, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. Grammatically interesting. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ could mean the things that I suffer because of Christ. That because I'm a Christian, people are persecuting me. Or things that happen ancillary to my being a traveling evangelist, shipwrecks, and so on. But grammatically, it could also mean, I am content for the sake of Christ. In Christ, I am content in the midst of all of this. Or it can mean both, and it probably does mean both. That he is probably thinking about the things that he's experienced because he's a Christian, or because of his particular calling as a Christian, but that the contentment comes from the being in Christ. Now it's time for the t-shirt. Okay. Transformed. Romans 12:2. The verse is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed. It doesn't mean transform yourself. It doesn't mean understand about Jesus and then change your life. It means allow the Spirit to transform you. Let me just use the clothing image. Put on the t-shirt. Wear the dress. Wear the flak jacket of faith. That Christ is clothing you. Paul uses that image. When anyone has put on Christ, it's there. I think that is somehow how we cope with it. That is how God helps our unbelief. I like this little saying in Latin, ex fide vivimus angelamus per fidem. I don't quote much Latin, but that's one of the few things I have memorized. And it just means I live and walk by faith. We live and walk, excuse me, it's plural. We live and walk by faith. It's an existence. It's an orientation. It's a continuance. The case study. Well, first of all, I told you I'd get away from my outline and talk too long. Questions or comments you have before I give you this little case study to work on?
Yeah. Oh, I was going to mention, you seem to go into one of the passages I use during they are number of congregations, one of the congregations I've been part of. We do Lenten writings and... Mm-hmm. I used Psalm 116, 1 and 2, and I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I call on him as long as I live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, yeah. Psalm 116, 1 and 2. To be heard. Mm-hmm. In my, two of you are pastors, a couple of you are pastors, in my interviews with confirmation students, I would often ask, you know, why is your faith important to you? And what about Jesus is important to you? I try to get on the basic, more and more basic questions, try to get something on. The response I would often get, why is Jesus important to you, was because he's always there for me, which I found, and still to some extent find, a rather unsatisfactory answer. And yet, I think what they're telling me is exactly what the psalmist is saying, that my voice is heard. In my work as bishop, one of the unpleasant things that I have to deal with is the aftermath of misconduct by pastors, sexual misconduct by pastors. And sometimes, often that's counseling, sometimes it's legal matters dealing with attorneys and so on. And one of the things that we know from the church knows from experience is that victims of pastoral misconduct don't go to court because of the incident. They go to court because they don't think they're being listened to. So if they come, well, you've seen this on the front pages of the papers lately. The victims in these cases were not heard, and that's finally why they rebel. So those who are, in this sense, standing in for Christ, representatives of the institutional church, if they're not listening, then somehow it's like God is not listening, and I've got to react somehow. I have to do something else. So that sense of being there, good. To walk in that awareness that we're heard. But other comments or questions?
See. I think kind of throughout this whole presentation, especially with the story earlier about, was it Melanie, the girl?
Melanie, yeah.
Mm-hmm. The difference between being cured and being healed. Something I've kind of worked with as a chaplain sometimes. Many people, miracle looking for is to be cured, to have the disease go away, the injury heal, but so often what comes instead is not the cure, but the healing, which I'm still wrestling with exactly what that is, but I think it involves more the relationship. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about just the last few minutes with God.
Yeah.
That many people can die from their disease not being cured, but in the state of being healed because they are at peace with that and mm-hmm. that one with God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a wholeness. It may be even tougher for us North Americans and Canadians with our individualistic culture, because we are so concentrated on the individual and kind of forget the wholeness of the family and the community that can keep us going, that can be healed even though that beloved daughter is no longer physically present. And obviously you'd rather have her present and well. It isn't at all giving up on that, but there is in the midst of a broken world.
And yet I would go through it again.
Okay.
Because
to have her for the,
it was so valuable.
Mm-hmm.
And it was healing. It was tremendous. And our focus was healing of Melanie. But there was so much healing that went on in the church
mm-hmm.
and throughout and well after her death.
Mm-hmm.
That it opened up these huge doors of this ministry, Ibsen Adoption Network, kind of blossomed out of it. Just a lot
mm-hmm.
because mm-hmm. of, and Matthew 6 is, that's my life passage of, you know, I don't have to figure it out. I'm a bird. I just need to be a bird for the day, for the moment.
Mm-hmm.
Just be God's creation.
The sparrows, that step
yes.
you mean?
Yeah. Yeah, right, mm-hmm. right. Don't
birds
of
the air.
Worry.
Birds of the air.
You know,
mm-hmm.
I'm being who God has yeah. created me to be, and boy, I'm loving every minute of it.
Yeah. I think there's been healing here this morning, too, David, because of your sharing your story. Thank you. Yeah.
Speaking from the point of view of modern medicine, too, I think that we've come in medicine a long way in terms of technical offerings of being able to heal the body in some ways, technically speaking, in ways that we could never do before. But I think at the same time, we run a great risk of failing to provide a healing of touch, a healing of spirit, a healing of mind that mm-hmm. took place years and years ago by what we once called bedside manner or a listening ear or simply a caring approach to the patient. And I'm hearing what you say relative mm-hmm. to going to court, and I suspect that that this dissatisfaction about healing may have something to do with ending up in court. Mm-hmm. Not that that's going to provide healing either, necessarily, but the listening heart, I think, is the only way that many people can heal fully.
And I think your citing of the medical community example, many in that medical community know this and work in that whole thing and resist that pull, which they probably even themselves feel to work with the technology of it, which they do need to do. We want that.
It's good, but it's not a bad thing.
But it's that whole thing. Yeah. Good. Other kinds of comments. Well, let me give you the case study very quickly and ask you my questions, which you mostly just need to struggle with during the day. Something I read, I'm going to do it from memory because I didn't bring the document with me, unfortunately. A doctor who suffers from MS, very serious and increasing symptoms. They're debilitating, it's progressive. He wrote about, he's a Christian, but he wrote about his Christian friends who, in simple terms, are trying to make him be joyful, kind of telling him, you should be joyful in the midst of it. You can still have joy despite what you're going through. And he objected to this. He said, this is a dreadful experience, this is a terrible disease, it would be inappropriate for me to have any kind of joy in the midst of this. From what I read, he didn't seem to be into self-pity. It wasn't that. But he was saying this expectation of me by my sisters and brothers in Christ is a wrong expectation. What I'd like you to think about, and we can take a couple minutes to talk about it, is to put yourself in three different roles. One would be the man himself. What do you think, if this were you going through this experience, what would you want to be thinking, need to be thinking, what would you be struggling with? If you were a friend of this man, a Christian friend, who didn't know what he had written in that article, What would you think about, how would you be sister or brother to him? And if, instead of the article, if you were the Christian friend that he had said this to, and you can bet this didn't just show up first of all in the article, how would you respond? You know, pick any one of those and tell me a bit about, from what you think about the presence of God and about the miracles that don't happen, what would you say?
Well, I think it's always hard if you get sick or something, like, you know, something terrible happens to you. But I don't understand how you can, you know, say, I shouldn't be joyful in this. You should be joyful in whatever God gives you. Mm-hmm. You know, it's, you know, either you should be joyful in the life you had, or you should be joyful in the experience that God has given you and how you can become closer to Him. You know, there isn't, you should never, you know, especially you should never, like, put yourself in the mental place where you should say, this is a terrible thing. You know? Mm-hmm. You should never do that to yourself.
Okay. Speaking out of personal experience of having issues with chronic pain and to a state where things had built up about 4 years ago to where I couldn't function and I had to go out on medical leave and I was in quite a bit of pain. I can very much sympathize with that feeling of, I'm sure he had a lot of rage. I mean, it's almost like a Job thing of, why the heck is this happening to me? And there's absolutely, I mean, I couldn't have been in that moment and said, you know, that's okay, I'm just going to live in the moment and this is okay and fine. And I think you kind of live, but at the same time, well, I guess the kernel of what I want to say is that you live in pain but then you need to have the opportunities for joy in spite of the pain. I don't know that I can say I have been able to find joy in the pain, although maybe some are able to do that. Mm-hmm. But, you know, whether it's watching a funny movie or being with friends, I think it's important to keep laughter in your life in mm-hmm. the midst of the pain.
Mm-hmm. How'd you come? Good.
I got very angry when people said that to me.
Yeah.
I needed to be in grief. I needed to go to the depths of grief. I needed to be angry.
Yeah.
And God can handle my being angry at Him.
Mm-hmm.
And I found that happiness kind of depends on what happens to me. But joy, I cannot create joy.
Mm-hmm.
Joy, I'm convinced, comes from God, and it's a gift. Mm-hmm. And it would come when I would least expect it sometimes, but I can't create joy. And so I need to be angry when mm-hmm. I'm angry. Mm-hmm. And I need to be sad when I'm sad. Sure. And know God is with me in every state I'm in, from elated ecstasy to absolute despair.
Mm-hmm.
But I know He's, and then by golly, He gives me those gifts. He carries me when I need it.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes when I need it, He ain't give me joy like I think I want it. You know?
be present to me in the way I want you to be present.
but through that, like this poor main character of the book, much afraid, he makes her do these, climb a cliff, and here's this cripple. And yet through that, that's how she gains strength. That's how mm-hmm. I gain my strength, is being real, is mm-hmm. being angry, and he can
yeah.
mm-hmm. handle that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can think of some of the Psalms, or including the life Christ quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the experience of forsakenness, and yet it's my God. There is, Paul says, be angry and do not sin, but do not sin. The anger is okay. The sin in the case probably means the losing that connection to God, but we're not even in control of that sometimes. I remember reading a story about a woman who had said to her friends, I can't believe, I can't pray. And the friend had wisely responded, that's okay, I'll believe for you. Mm-hmm. I'll pray for you. You know, so the community is important. Somebody else had her head.
I know of a young woman who had been diabetic when she was 4, and in the process of her life, she had lost her kidney function, had had a kidney transplant, had had an amputation of her leg, and had gone blind, died at 45. But her philosophy was, I could be a grumpy person, complaining about my problems and feeling sorry for myself and having no friends, or I could be a person who had a positive outlook and mm-hmm. as joyful as possible and having lots of friends. Mm-hmm. She chose the latter and died actually a person who people loved her
mm-hmm.
and his friends. So that was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that is wonderful when we're able to do that. And then sometimes we have to be the Christian friend to somebody who's not able to do
absolutely.
That, who's
yeah.
just yeah. angry and in yeah. the depths. And we need to stand alongside painful though it is. Let's close with prayer. Gracious God, we ask for your presence this morning, and we have experienced it. Continue to bless our day. In Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.